Let's turn in our Bibles today to Mark chapter 14. As we return to our study of Mark after a few weeks away in the Advent season, we come back to this scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where we left off a few weeks ago, where Jesus has just finished his prayer, found his disciples asleep three times, and he's now told them to, in verse 42, get up, let us be going, behold the one who betrays me is at hand. We're going to begin reading now in verse 43, and focus our attention this morning on verses 43 to 52. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. The young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Throughout human history, I suppose that no other individual has been the subject of so much study, so much research, so much investigation and inquiry than the person of Jesus Christ. More than any world leader, more than any military hero, more than any philosopher, scientist, or artist, Jesus has been the subject of careful and thorough scrutiny for some two millennia. In fact, if you consider the study that went into the messianic promises of the Old Testament prior to his coming, then that timeline would be stretched for at least two more millennia. Yet for all the hours and ink that have been spent trying to figure out Jesus of Nazareth, it's probably fair to say that no other individual has ever been so misunderstood as he. He was misunderstood by many before he ever came. He was misunderstood by many while he walked among us. He is misunderstood by many today. And on this particular night in Gethsemane, several of the various ways in which Jesus is misunderstood are seen here in the various cast of characters that take the stage in this narrative. And the ways in which these misunderstood Jesus are the same ways that many people misunderstand him today. So we think about misunderstanding Jesus as we read these verses today. And we see, firstly, that Jesus is misunderstood by self-seeking betrayers. Of the multitude of people encompassed in this narrative, only two of them are named, Jesus and Judas. There's many other people here in the passage, but only these two are named. Because at its roots, this is a story about these two. Judas had gone out to conspire with the chief priests on how to hand Jesus over to them. And we're told in Mark 14:11 that he had begun seeking how to betray him at an opportune time, the Bible says. And during the Passover meal, when Jesus announced that he was aware of the betrayal plot, it appeared to Judas that the time had come, the iron was hot and ready to strike. The other Gospels indicate to us that at some point during that meal, Judas had left the company of Jesus and the disciples and went out into the night to trigger the arrest party. And he comes now in the dark of night to the location in the garden where he knew that Jesus would be, and he plants a kiss on Jesus. And the word that's translated kiss here in verse 45. He kissed him. Is intensified in the Greek text, indicating that Judas really made an elaborate show out of this kiss. It wasn't just a quick peck on the cheek. It was elaborate and lavish. And while appearing to shower Jesus with his affections, in reality, he was pointing him out to the arrest party by a prearranged sign. Now, Luke chapter 22 and verse 3 says that Satan had entered Judas. John 13:2 says the devil put it in his heart to betray Jesus. John 13:27 we read that Satan entered into him. But Satan only influences people to do what they have a desire to do in the first place. So Satan is an agent in temptation. But like you and I, when we sin, it ultimately boils down to our own desire, and Satan appeals to that desire in the temptation. As James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15, we're tempted and carried away when we're enticed by our own lusts. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So Satan appealed to some internal desire in Judas to lure him into this act. And what kind of desire was it that Judas had? Well, we're not told specifically, but we can induce the possible factor in this from the information that we're told in the text. Because we know from earlier in Mark 14 that Judas went out and he made this deal with the priest following that lavish act of anointing. Do you remember when the woman who's not named in this gospel came and she poured out this costly perfume on Jesus? A costly perfume that was estimated in value to be approximately 1 year's salary for the average worker in that day. And when Judas saw that, whether it had been building up for some time, that was just the spark. But something about that incident caused him to go out and make this deal with the priest. And secondly, we're told in John 12 that Judas had protested against the woman's action and saying that she was wasting it and the perfume could have been sold and given to the poor. But John tells us, he says, Judas did not say this because he was concerned about the poor. He said it because he was a thief and he had the money box and used to pilfer the money out of the money box of the disciples. So he's the treasurer of the Jesus Evangelistic Organization and was secretly embezzling funds for himself. And so when this woman poured out this year's salary worth of perfume, all he could think about was how much of that he could have taken away for himself. Now thirdly, we're also told in Mark 14:11 that the chief priest promised to give Judas money for the inside information that would lead to their capture of Jesus. And so from all this, we can reasonably suggest, I think, that Satan was appealing to the self-serving greed of Judas. He was content to follow Jesus so long as he could skim a little personal profit off the top. But when following Jesus was no longer profitable to him, he began seeking a way to profit by turning him over. He misunderstood Jesus because he thought that Jesus was a means to his ends. Following Jesus as long as his goals in life were being met. But when his ends were no longer being served by Jesus, then he began to find other means to those ends, even at the cost of handing Jesus over to die. Well, there can only be one Judas Iscariot in history. And his act of betrayal is much more severe than any other act that has ever been or ever will be committed. But we do find that there are still those who commit similar, albeit smaller, acts of betrayal still. There are those who we find who have discovered that being involved in a church family may open up doors of social networking or business relationships for them, or that calling themselves Christians gives them an advantage in the marketplace. I was looking through a magazine the other day, and an ad in the back is for an auto repair center, and it says, Christian owned. Well, that's, you know, I want to make sure that the person who's fixing my catalytic converter is a Calvinist, you know. I mean, what I really want to know is, can they fix a car? I'm not going to make fun of this person. I don't know what his motive was, but I've known some people who put things like that in their ad because they know if they say that, then Christian people will come spend their money there. And the thought is not that they want to put that in there to say, yeah, look, at we're Christians, we're brothers and sisters. It's to say, this is an angle on the market. Now, hear me. I'm not saying everyone who does that has that motive, but I've known some who did. And I can't tell you the number of times over the years that I've had to have conversations with individuals in various churches who were exploiting the fellowship of the church for their own personal gain, using the church directory as a business contact list, using their Sunday school relationships as a means to fill up their pyramid and their marketing program. Those who have been persuaded by false teachers to think that the will of God for their life is to be wealthy and that any means possible is all right with God to reach that end. And these and others like them who use Jesus as a means to their ends have misunderstood that following Jesus is not about what's in it for me in particular in this life. It's not about making my bank account larger or my portfolio more diversified. It's not about making this life more luxurious and comfortable. But following Jesus is, in fact, not about satisfying the self, but about denying the self. Is that not what Jesus said? He who would come after me must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not about the gratification of self. It's about the mortification of the self, the death to self. But there have been some who've used Jesus as a means to their own ends, and when their own ends are no longer being satisfied by him, they conveniently turn away from Jesus and seek another angle toward furthering their own agendas. They're self-serving, really, which is a monumental misunderstanding of Jesus and his mission and his message. Now, secondly, in the passage today, we see that Jesus is misunderstood by intimidated oppressors. Look at verse 48. Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." The word that's translated robber here in verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" It's the same word that's used to describe the two men who were crucified with Jesus. We've come to know them as the thieves on the cross. But it's also the same word that's used to describe Barabbas. And the Bible tells us that Barabbas was not a thief, but rather that he had killed someone during a rebellion, during an insurrection. And so this word can also mean a revolutionary. And in fact, the NIV translates the passage this way. It says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me?" It would appear from the details we have here of this arrest party that those who sought to oppress him indeed considered him to be an intimidating threat and a revolutionary leader. Judas has not come out to Jesus in the garden with a renegade gang of street fighters. We read in verse 43 that he's come with an entourage that has been assembled and endorsed and sanctioned by the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of Israel that consisted of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And this entourage, you notice, is armed to the teeth. As much as you could be armed to the teeth in the first century, granted. Swords and clubs, but that's high-powered artillery in the first century. They are armed to the teeth as they come out against Jesus, which, by the way, was a violation of Jewish law because they were to put away weapons for the Sabbath and for special occasions. And so the Sanhedrin violates even their own law here to send these out, this armed militia out to take Jesus during the Passover. John's Gospel tells us that this group included a cohort and a tribune. Now those are Roman military terms. A cohort would be somewhere between 600 and 1,000 armed soldiers. 600, 1,000, somewhere in between there. A tribune would be a commander over 1,000 soldiers in a Roman detachment. Now, even being conservative with our estimate, it's safe to say that Judas has come here with hundreds of armed personnel who've been dispatched by the Sanhedrin to accompany Jesus back for his trial and ultimately his death. Now, that is a much stronger force than they would need to send out to catch a simple thief. They think he's up to a revolution. And they've not come to take him publicly in broad daylight, Jesus says, as they had ample opportunity to do. All week long, Jesus has been in and out of the temple. They could have had plenty of opportunities to take him there. But they've come at night. They've come dressed for battle. They've come to the dark, private confines of his encampment in the Mount of Olives. We have to wonder just what they thought was going to happen when they got there. They were certainly prepared for the worst, I think. But their authorities had determined that Jesus was a threat to national security, and this indicates that they greatly misunderstood Jesus. Though Jesus had made it clear that he had come to establish a new kingdom, he had not come to overthrow any government, any regime, or any earthly powers. Though that's what many expected the Messiah would do when he came, that was not Jesus' mission. In fact, we might even say those goals are too low for Jesus. He wasn't just out to overthrow Rome or overthrow the Sanhedrin. Those are man-sized goals. Jesus' mission was greater than that. Jesus came to overthrow the tyranny of Satan. He came to release humanity from the bondage of sin. The Sanhedrin were so caught up in their own power that they couldn't receive that message. They started hearing about a kingdom and bondage and a release and deliverance. And immediately all they could think about was holding on to their own power. The popularity that Jesus was marshaling among the people threatened them. And they took excessive measures at that point to eliminate the threat. It's ironic, really, that in our own day, after 2,000 years of Christian history, once again, Jesus is threatening the powers that be. Across the world, governments are enacting stricter controls on religious freedoms in fear that a widespread outbreak of Christianity will undermine the strongholds of tyrants and oppressive regimes in their own lands. Weekly, daily even, I receive news from around the world about churches that have been burned, Christians that have been tortured and killed, other unspeakable atrocities that are committed by armed militias, some of whom are working independently as guerrilla forces, others who are sanctioned by the governments. In our own nation even, the freedoms that we've long cherished and valued as American citizens are evaporating as Christians find themselves more and more restricted from speaking openly about their faith in the workplace and in the marketplace. A steady stream of literature hitting the shelves being published by those who call themselves the new atheists are attacking Christianity with outlandish claims, even blaming all the evils in the world on Christianity, much like Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, accusing those who train their children in the Christian faith of child abuse. Do they ever stop to wonder, what would the world be like if Christianity had been absent from its history? They stop to consider the work that Christians have done in establishing schools. And by the way, ironically, many of these new atheists teach in schools that were founded by Christians for Christian purposes. One very outspoken one teaches at Princeton, which was founded as a training college for preachers. Several of them actually teach at Oxford, which is for a long time been the stronghold of Anglican theology. And so these men are making these claims, attacking the Christian faith, from salaried chairs in universities that are historically Christian? Have they considered that Christians put those schools there? Have they considered that Christians have done more to establish hospitals and orphanages and other social ministries around the world? Have they considered the impact of the Christian worldview on human rights and the rise of democracy? I mean, where else would we have gotten the idea that all people are created equal and entitled to their own voice in matters if it weren't for the Christian worldview? They read things like the Da Vinci Code and other literature like that. It talks about how Christianity has historically oppressed women. Before the Christian worldview took a foothold in the world, women were considered property to be bought and sold, and it was Christianity. And the message that in Christ there is no male nor female, nor slave, nor free, nor Jew, nor Greek, it was that message that brought equality to humanity. Have they stopped to consider the lives that have been transformed for the good by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. What they consider is that Christianity and the Christian message is a threat to their monopoly on the intelligentsia of our day. And that if all of a sudden multitudes of people start believing what this book says, they'll be out of a job. Nobody will want to buy their books. Nobody will want to pay to take their classes. And so they've come out with pen and paper rather than swords and clubs, but with the same hell-bent animosity that this arrest party came to take Jesus in the garden by. And just like them, they've misunderstood Jesus and his mission and his message. He's not a revolutionary that's going to overthrow world powers. He's out to overthrow Satan. And he's done it in the cross and in his resurrection. Thirdly, we see in this text that Jesus is misunderstood, verse 47, by violent defenders. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now this passage, you see, is not a case of the good guys versus the bad guys. It's not that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of guys in white hats and the Judas comes in with the band of guys wearing the black hats and there's a clash between the good and the evil here. In fact, it's pretty much all bad guys and Jesus. And they're pretty much all black hats. With friends like Jesus has, he doesn't need the enemies. Even those that we would say are the good guys have misunderstood Jesus. This is one of the disciples who takes arms to fight back against this mob. Now you have to do some comparative readings in the other Gospels to make more sense of this, but Mark's details here are very scarce. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 22 just for a moment. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Now here in this verse, Jesus is preparing the disciples for what is to come. And he's told them that the time is coming. He says, you know, before when I sent you out, I told you don't take a money belt, don't take extra sandals, don't, you know, you didn't lack anything. They said, no, we didn't lack anything. Now he says in verse 36, but now take your money belt, take your bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Now, this is a debated passage among scholars. What does Jesus mean when he tells them, sell your coat and buy a sword? What does he mean? But the consensus of scholarship seems to be that Jesus was speaking figuratively here, indicating to the disciples that the days to come are going to be filled with difficulty. Not going to be easy street from here on out. The Christian life is not going to be a cakewalk. It's going to be a battle. Now, when the disciples heard this, they assumed he was speaking literally. So in verse 38, they said, look, here are two swords. They're like, we got a head start already. We only have to buy a few more because now we got two. And that Jesus responds to by saying, it is enough. Now, this statement, it is enough, is also debated. Some interpret Jesus to mean here that two swords will suffice, and others interpret this to mean that Jesus is saying, you know, like, that's enough. You've already misunderstood what I'm saying. We're not talking about the swords anymore. This is enough. Now, either way we interpret that, the words, "it is enough," indicate to us that he's obviously not calling his disciples to an armed resistance. Because if he's telling them, two swords, that's enough, that's not enough. That's not enough. He's got 600 people with swords and clubs out here. He's not going to tell the disciples, yeah, two will do, that's enough. It seems that he's just telling them that the days are going to be difficult ahead. But see, Luke goes on to tell us, in verses 49 to 51 here, that when this crowd comes and encompasses Jesus and the disciples, they began to ask. They say, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" That was, you know, we got two, remember? We told you we had two. You want us to use them? If it were me that they asked, I'd like to have said, "Why don't you give it a go? Let's see what you can do with the two swords against the 600. But Jesus didn't say that. He says, no. He says, that's... But before he could say, "Stop, no more of this," in verse 51, one of them acted already. Before he could get the words out, one of them has already unsheathed the sword and cut off the right ear of the slave of the high priest. Now Matthew chapter 26 tells us more about this disciple. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." In that statement, Jesus is saying that his followers are not to be a violent people. Now John tells us in his gospel the name of the servant. His name was Malchus. M-A-L-C-H-U-S. Malchus. It's probably the servant of the high priest Caiaphas. But John also tells us the name of the disciple. And he tells us it was Peter. It seems that Peter, still inclined to speak and act before thinking or consulting with Jesus about his actions first. And Luke tells us that when Peter did this, when he cut off the ear of Malchus, that immediately Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. So rather than fighting back, rather than condoning the violence of his followers, Jesus actually exercises his power and touches the one who's come to arrest him and take him off to death. Jesus actually heals that man. Malchus's ear stands as a reminder to us that Jesus will not have his followers take up arms in his defense. He has not come to destroy Malchus or anyone else's life, but to save them. And in touching Malchus' ear, Jesus demonstrates that his mode of operation is grace, not warfare. He heals even those who've come with hatred to seize him. But Peter, and countless others throughout church history who've called themselves followers of Jesus, have misunderstood him. And many have taken to violence to defend and advance the Christian faith, contrary to the very nature of Jesus and to the very message of the Christian faith. The name of Jesus has been foolishly attached to crusades and violent episodes and some of the most embarrassing acts of Christian history. And these events are frequently recounted to us by non-believers who would characterize Jesus and his movement by the misguided actions of those who claim to follow him. In the last several decades, there have been high-profile incidents of so-called Christians who stockpiled weapons behind barricaded compounds or carried out acts of violence against abortion clinics and other institutions which stand for the things that we oppose. But those actions do not represent Christ. Christ says, "Put away the sword." And he even extends grace toward those who come against him. Christianity, I fear, has become so deeply stained by the ways of the world that we often proudly assert a militant disposition. We throw around ridiculous slogans at which the world rightfully takes offense. We've so severely misunderstood the way of our Master, this way of nonviolent resistance, the way of peace, the way of civil disobedience, that people like the Mennonites today, who actually continue to hold fast to these biblical ideals, are ridiculed by other Christians for being, in their words, naive. What an ironic development. That the Christians who actually still try to hold to the Jesus ethic of nonviolence are ridiculed by other Christians today. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that our weapons are not fleshly, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? They're not military compounds. They're not strategic targets on some radar screen somewhere, but rather Paul says they are the speculations and the lofty things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And he says we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul makes it clear there that our war is not about bombs and bullets, but it's about ideas, and it's about truth, and it's about a worldview, and it's about a message. In Ephesians 6, he tells us that our sword, the sword of the Spirit, is what? It's the Word of God. And so if you want to defend and advance the Christian faith, you do it by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world in hopes that they will be saved, not in efforts of violence to destroy them. Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 26, "Do you think I can't appeal to my Father and he'll at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" You see, when Peter or any of us resort to violence in the name of Jesus, we minimize the power and the sovereignty of God. God is in control of what's going on in Gethsemane there. And he's in control of every other event in the world. And he's told us what we're to do. We're to be his witnesses. We're to proclaim his truth and love to the world. And if stronger action than that is necessary, then we leave that to God himself to do. But as for us, we must be true to his message and his mission. Come what may, leave the rest to God, who's more able, more aware, more just, more gracious in his dealings with humanity than any of us will be. When violence occurs in the name of Jesus, there's been a great misunderstanding of who he is, of what he said, and of what he's come to do for the world. We go back now to Mark 14. We see in verses 51 and 52 the final thought. Jesus is misunderstood by casual followers. Well, this passage is a showcase of unusual individuals, isn't it? We have the one who betrays with a kiss. We have the armed posse who's come out against the Prince of Peace. We have the body-piercing disciple. And now we have a streaker. Now, unlike the sword-wielding disciple and the earless servant of the high priest, we're not helped here by looking at other gospels. This incident is only recorded in Mark. We have no idea who this man is in verse 51. He's only described as a young man. It's been suggested by many that it's Mark himself who inserts this as a personal recollection into the story. That's entirely possible, perhaps even probable, but we cannot say for certain. But from the description of his linen sheet, we can infer that he has come out from his home where he was sleeping. This is either a bed sheet that he's wrapped himself in, or else it's a sleeping garment that he was wearing. And the fact that it's described as a linen sheet indicates that he was probably wealthy, because linen was a very costly fabric in that day. But aside from that, he's mysterious. We don't know who he is. We don't know why he was there. We're told that he was following Jesus. Does that mean, was he a disciple? Was he a curious onlooker? We don't know. But we know this, that when following Jesus became dangerous for him, he left his bed sheet and his dignity in the hands of the militia and fled naked from the scene. Now we want to be careful not to read too much into this rather obscure recollection here. But the presence of this person is sufficient to remind us that the life of faith is not a casual endeavor. It's not to be undertaken in one's pajamas. To be publicly identified with Jesus is not to pass into a pleasure-filled life of comfort and peace. Now, while in our society, being a Christian is more palatable than it is in other parts of the world, it's not always viewed negatively. In most of the world, throughout most of history, To follow Jesus has been to invite trouble upon oneself. There is a cost to discipleship, and that cost is often suffering. We keep our eyes focused on the pleasures of heaven. Why? Because we're not promised any pleasures on earth. The pleasures of earth are often forfeited in the following of Jesus. And if we're not prepared to endure the hardships that following Jesus entails, then we've misunderstood him, like this casual follower in the street. The image of a naked young man fleeing the scene puts a vivid idea in our minds of a reality that we would otherwise miss, perhaps, or just note as a cold and impersonal detail on paper. You see, in verse 50, we find out that this young man was not the only one who left him and fled. Verse 50 says, they all left him and fled. Matthew left him and fled. John left him and fled. James left him and fled. Andrew left him and fled. Peter left him and fled. They all left him and fled. Jesus told them in verse 27 that they would. He said, you will all fall away, because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they all said, no, no, no. We're going to die with you. Interesting the use of the word all in this passage. They all ate the Last Supper with him. They all said, we'll die with you. They all left him and fled. And the naked runner in the street warns us all that difficulties are going to come in the following of Christ. And when they do, we have a choice to make. We will either endure the hardship with Jesus, or else we will flee the scene. And though we may keep our clothing intact, we will be stripped of our testimony and our integrity, and equally ashamed in that moment when we abandon him in the difficulties that we encounter as his followers. If we get going when the going gets tough, then we've misunderstood Jesus and what it means to be his followers. See, there are many things in the world that we'll never understand. Unfortunately for most of us, there are many things that we don't need to understand. There are many things about which we may be mistaken that have no great significance on our lives. Most of us will never find ourselves in a life or death situation where our understanding of quantum physics is going to make a difference in the outcome. Most of us will be just fine in life without a mental grasp of advanced calculus or mechanical engineering or the life cycle of a garden slug. But if we misunderstand Jesus, then when this life is over and we stand on the threshold of eternity, it will matter very little at that point whatever else we may have understood. If we found Jesus to be a convenient means to our self-centered ambitions in life, we've misunderstood him. We need to quickly repent before we find ourselves turning our backs on him when he ceases to provide for our comforts and luxuries. If we've disregarded Jesus with contempt, and we deem him to be a threat to our own security and power, then we've misunderstood him. And we've forsaken the opportunity to be saved and are left without hope and without help in life. But there's still a second chance available. If we've disregarded those opportunities for salvation and just turned a blind eye to them, thinking that it's fairy tales and myths, there's still an opportunity for our ears to be healed and touched. If we put a militant face on Christianity and sought to advance or defend the name of Jesus without regard for the ways of Jesus, then we've trapped ourselves in a contradiction that we must escape through repentance and rededication to the Christ of the Bible. And if we fail to prepare ourselves for the hardship that we may have to endure for his name's sake, then we have misunderstood Jesus. We must begin to consider the cost of being his disciple. Living for Christ in this fallen world is not going to be easier in 2009 than it was in 2008. In fact, it's going to be progressively harder until he returns. It's going to be more and more difficult, and likely there will come a day for us when we will have to make a choice to maintain our security or our testimony, but unable to hold fast to both. See, ultimately, when it's all said and done, eternity is staked on one thing, and that is, have you understood Jesus? You understood his message. You understood his mission. That's the one thing that we don't want to be mistaken about. You join me in prayer, please. Our Father, we confess that it's easy for us to read the words of Scripture and criticize Judas, the Sanhedrin, and Peter, and even that anonymous naked man for their failure to understand who you are and what your kingdom is all about. But when we turn the word like a mirror toward ourselves, we're embarrassed at how often we fail to understand you and how often we fail to follow you ultimately. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to renounce our self-centered desires. Help us to embrace the way of Jesus over the way of the world. Help us to endure the trials that we encounter as followers of Christ. And by your grace, Lord, turn the hardened hearts of unbelievers toward the saving love of Jesus as we present the promise of the gospel. Those who may be among us today, as well as those that we encounter in the week ahead of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.